You out of your day just in travel to and fro. So we're very grateful for that. Without you here, we wouldn't have a full building and the fellowship as well. So we're very grateful for each person that's come. I'd like to continue looking at the Ark of the Covenant. I started this message in Mitchell actually a few months ago. And I'm just going to give a brief overview of what we went through in Mitchell, about 5-10 minutes, and then we'll head on to where we're going to go today. Our first reading will be later on. It will be in Numbers chapter 10, so you can put your finger there for now, just as we go over where we've been. So here's the outline that we covered last time, and we were looking at the Ark of the Covenant and really looking at it as a picture of Christ and trying to get from the different things about the Ark, thoughts about Christ that can just encourage our souls, because I find whenever we think about Christ, that's really the highest content that we could ever consider. So we looked at the purpose of the Ark, which included a dwelling place for God and a meeting place, the parts of the Ark, the position, and then the progression, which is where we're going to be today, the progression of the Ark. Thinking about the purpose of the Ark, it was a dwelling place. Psalm 80 verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." And that's thought to be a picture of the Ark between the cherubims, where God would dwell. We made a difference between, or tried to look at the difference between his omnipresence, because we know that God is everywhere, and his residence. And we looked at some of the places that God has resided on earth. And that includes the tabernacle, more specifically the Ark, in all the temples, the Temple of Solomon, the Temple of Zerubbabel, of Herod, and the Millennial Temple. We looked at how Christ is really the ultimate dwelling place of God, because he is God, of course, and we spent time on that. We looked at how the believer is a dwelling place of God, the local church, and eventually the eternal residence will be dwelling places of God. So it is a dwelling place. I think it's on. Secondly, it's a meeting place. Our God is a God of relationship. He wants union, he wants communion, he wants a relationship with us. And the Ark represented a place where men could meet with God. It was very restricted, of course, but still, men come and meet God in this special place. And then we again looked at how Christ is the one who allows all of us to meet with God at any time, and how blessed we are because of that. We looked at the parts, and I'll just go through here. The parts of the Ark, we looked at the construction, the coverings, and the content. And for the construction, there was the acacia wood, the gold, and the mercy seat. Now, the Ark itself was just the box below the mercy seat. It was made out of gold and acacia wood, which are thought to be nice pictures of the deity, the gold, and the humanity, the acacia wood of Christ. We looked at the mercy seat and how it's pure gold, and we looked at how some of the functions of the mercy seat, but how really ultimately Christ is our mercy seat. The law and its demands and its condemnation is hidden from view. We know that the tablets of the Ten Commandments were within the Ark, and the mercy in it. So when God looks upon that Ark mercy seat, he sees the mercy, and that keeps the law from view. So all what the law demands of us is covered by them, and the blood that's sprinkled on them there represents the Lord Jesus Christ's blood as well. God is appeased, he's satisfied with the sacrifice of his own Son. We looked at the coverings briefly as well, and there's quite a few different coverings. We think the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine linen talk about his multiple glories and his perfections. The badger skin speaks of his humility. And then the blue is the heavenly covering. And you see in that picture there, it's depicted that that was the covering that was ultimately what people would see as it moved through the wilderness. And we think of the Gospel of John, where he's presented as the Son of God, the blue covering, while he was here on earth. Finally, we look at the contents. And all of these contents speak to us of Christ as well. And that's why I love this topic, the Ark of the Covenant, because you can just get lots of different pictures of Christ. The contents are the manna from Exodus chapter 16, and that speaks to us of his humanity, but the manna was in a golden pot, so it speaks of his glorified humanity as well. The Ten Commandments from Exodus 32, we can think of how the people of Israel broke all of the laws, even almost before they were freshly written down from the mountain. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could say, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart, the one who perfectly kept the law of God. And Aaron's budding rod from Numbers 17 speaks to us of a number of things, but the resurrection of Christ, how he's the first fruits of those who have died and will be raised, and how he is the chosen priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, all of these things we took a minute just to think, all of these different symbols and all these different actual artifacts that were within the ark speak of failure, okay? The manna speaks of how the people were complaining about food, so God sent them the manna. The Ten Commandments, of course, they said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do, and they broke all of those commandments. And Aaron's budding rod speaks to us of Korah complaining about the established priesthood. So it's all the failures of the people of Israel. But you know, all of their failures were covered by that mercy seat again. Thinking about how the law was covered by the mercy seat, all of the failures were covered by the mercy seat. And just again, to hopefully you can enjoy the thought that God doesn't look upon us and see our failures. He sees, if you are in Christ, he sees that you are in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees the perfections of Christ and Christ's righteousness. He doesn't see your failures this afternoon. We looked at the position of the ark and just simply that it is the preeminent piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It's mentioned first in the instructions. It's given the most important place in the Holy of Holies as well, where the access was restricted. And we just reminded of Christ that in all things, Christ should have the preeminence. And finally, for the position of the ark, it was in the middle of the camp. Right in the middle, everything surrounded it. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be in the middle of our lives in every aspect. He needs to be the nucleus, the hub of the wheel, the core. All of it has to come back to Christ. So in my private life, in my personal life with my family, in my public life at work, he needs to be the hub that holds everything together. And we just thought again briefly of how he's in the middle of our worship as well, and how we enjoy that he promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst as well. So we'll move now, with that kind of whirlwind overview, we'll move to the progression of the ark. And I'll just read a few verses from Numbers chapter 9, but if you just say Numbers 10. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 17. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. And verse 20, so it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. Now Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29 to 33. This is a really interesting part of the journey, which I admit readily to you that I often had overlooked or just plainly forgot about. So hopefully you'll be reminded of this little story. 10 verse 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So this man Hobab is actually his brother-in-law. He said to him, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives. And Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And I understand that that has the sense that you can be our guide. You can be our eyes in the wilderness as we go. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And we know God will bless. This is the most important part of our meeting this afternoon, is reading from the Word of God. And God will bless to us his own Word as we read it together. So here again, I just want to emphasize that Moses says to his brother-in-law, come with us and be our eyes, or the interpretation of that is be our guide as we go forwards. And we read in Numbers chapter 9 there, just to emphasize that really the Lord was supposed to be their guide. The Lord was the one who was supposed to dictate when they were supposed to take up camp, when they were supposed to leave, where they were supposed to go. They were supposed to follow the Lord. But here Moses is entreating his brother-in-law to be their guide for their journey. And in a very unique way, the ark goes ahead of them. This doesn't happen anywhere else that I know of, that the ark goes ahead. And the language is very beautiful. It will find a resting place for them. So that's the context of this. Hobab is not supposed to be the guide. The Lord is supposed to be the guide. Psalm 75, verse 82, when they're leaving Egypt, and this is a historical account, where the psalmist says, "But he made his own people go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely, so that they feared not." The Lord was going to lead them like sheep through the wilderness. That was his plan, and that's exactly what he did. So that's the context of this chapter. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what can we think about Christ when we think about this? Well, this points me to Christ as the one who can lead us through the wilderness. As we walk on this wilderness journey, day by day here on earth, the Lord is the one who can lead us through. Now, we think of the great leaders of the Bible. There's many men and women who were great leaders in the Bible. But three come to mind: Joseph, Moses, and David, who at very distinct times were used by God in transition periods to lead the people. And it's really interesting because all of them were shepherds, weren't they? The children, you can think of that. And I didn't say, it's so great to see all you children here. Thanks so much for coming with your parents today. That's great. But think of Joseph, Moses, and David were all shepherds. And they were all in the Bible, and the Lord emphasizes different things about how they were shepherds. One of the first times we read about Joseph, it says he was feeding the sheep with his brothers. Moses, we know, he actually led the sheep in the same wilderness that he would be leading the people of Israel. And David, the emphasis is that he defends the sheep. And you see all these different things in their days of wilderness. We know, of course, Joseph, in their days of human leadership as well. Joseph is the one that feeds the people of Israel. He is actually given that job to find food in the 7 years of famine. Moses leads the sheep in the wilderness. And David, of course, is the great warrior king who defends the sheep as well. But Christ fulfills all of these different pictures, and he does all of these things for us. And we can even see that in the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters," where we can be refreshed and rejuvenated. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Like Moses, he leads the way. Like Joseph, he takes us by the still waters. He feeds us. Like David, we have nothing to fear because he is with us as well. And we know that Christ as our shepherd is brought out, of course, very strongly in the New Testament as well. John chapter 10. Particularly, John 10, verse 3, "He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They go in," and verse 9, "they go in and out and find pasture." Verse 11 and verse 15 talks about how the hireling, at the first sense of danger, the hireling takes off and flees for his life. But the good shepherd, the emphasis, he will lay down his life for the sheep. To that extent, he will defend the sheep with his own life. He will lay down his life for the sheep. And there's no greater leader, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think of all the leadership courses out there, all the different things that are offered for leadership, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of those things to the extent, you know, plus tenfold as well. He never had to take a leadership course. There was one thing, an article I read a long time ago in Forbes, but it said the Lord Jesus is the greatest leader that has ever lived on earth. And I agree with that. It's, of course, obviously, he is the greatest leader. Interesting that a magazine like that would recognize that as well. But he was a man who was able to take, think of it just as 12 disciples. He could take a diverse group of people, so diverse, a tax collector, fishermen, all the different people who were in his 12 disciples, and he could have them all work together. And we think about how he does that today, even in the church. All of us are so extremely different, and he can unite us all and lead us together. So we have the most perfect leader. And we can talk about the Lord, you know, as he defends us and he leads us, but it means a lot because he is the one who has actually gone through this wilderness before us. It wouldn't mean as much if, you know, if the Lord Jesus hadn't actually walked the streets of this earth, but he has. He's been through everything that we could possibly ever go through. All the sorrows of this, the day-to-day hardships, people don't have enough to eat, don't have enough to even pay taxes, for instance. You know, he had loss of loved ones. He went through all of this, and he can lead us and navigate us through these very difficult times in our lives. We have the greatest leader. So we can think of Christ leading us through the wilderness. Practically as well, there may be someone here and you feel like you've lost your way. And that's very possible. It's a group this size. There might be someone you just feel like you're slipping or you're barely holding on. And you feel like you're losing your way. And maybe you don't feel like the Lord's guiding you right now or leading you. But one thing you can do, you know, it's the time of year, well, just into the new year here, but the end of the year, you can look back. And I find this a useful thing to do. You can look back in your life and see when the Lord has led you. And reflect on how he has been gracious and good to you and how he has led you in your life. And how he has directed you away from danger and directed you away from making terrible mistakes. And he has been there for you. But we can also look ahead into this new year, into 2019. And we can say, you know, I can ask you, who will lead your life going into 2019 now? Moses looked to his brother. And, you know, that's probably not a terrible thing, and maybe I'm being too hard on him, and that's very possible as well. But it's a picture of us looking, you know, to each other and not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ first. So I would encourage you in this year, have the Lord Jesus Christ as your leader in all aspects of your life. Look to him first. We know what kind of leader he is, and I have to ask, are you? Are you someone who is leadable? Are you someone who is willing to submit as well? And I ask myself that as well. Am I willing to submit to Christ and willing to submit to his word and obey what he has done or obey what he has said for me to do? Are you willing to admit to those in authority, the authority of this land, if it's doing things in accordance to God's will and not telling us to disobey God's will, but we should be ones who are the first to submit to the authorities of this land, shouldn't we? And we should be also the first, of course, we should demonstrate that we should our submission by submitting to our elders as well. And that's something that's really struck me in the last few years as well, that, you know, we need to practice that as well. Submission to those that God has put in authority over us. We need to practice submission to our elders and pray that we are free from stubbornness and that we think that we are above correction and guidance. God has put the elders there to help guide us forwards in this life as well. And we need to be able to submit and be able to take correction from them as well. So that's the first progression. We forgot the slide there. That's just fine. You can see all the many places the ark went, actually, from this diagram. But here they were crossing the wilderness, and the Lord was their guide. Christ should be our guide. So the next is crossing the Jordan River. And we can turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. In verse 2, this is a picture of the Jordan River, I understand. There's actually probably I don't know how many people here, but at least a handful who have actually been over there to Israel and would have seen this very river. But I understand it was actually quite a bit larger than this back in the days of Joshua, because they've diverted quite a bit of it for irrigation and for fields and whatnot, for crops. But here is the Jordan River today. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 2. Says, so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits my measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And we'll go to verse 15, please. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And chapter 4 and verse 9, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and there they are to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. So they stood still in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak. So in context here, the Ark is leading them to a place that they had never been before. They'd never been across the Jordan River. Their means to cross the Jordan River was not possible. We feel and we understand that they wouldn't be able to cross without the Ark helping them. Maybe they could have, with great difficulty, set up some ropes or some kind of system that they could help each other across, but it probably would have been a great loss of life, potentially, or great danger to the people. So the Lord instead sends the Ark forwards, and as soon as the priests who are holding the Ark, their feet go into the Jordan River, the Jordan, of course, backs up, and they're able to go across. So the Ark that's led them through the dry desert can also lead them through the water as well. Now, Jordan, we feel, is not our physical death, even though it's sung in hymns that way. And we don't feel like Canaan is heaven as well, because there's so much conflict in Canaan. It's not really a picture of heaven. But I think the Jordan is really a picture of Christ's death. And we can think about Christ in this aspect. A lot of different things from this account speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. And I just want to look at a few of those today and enjoy some of those thoughts. So he went before them. He went before the people. And it said there's a 2,000-cubit space between them. They had to really give some distance between the Ark on that day. So the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about him going ahead to the cross. John 13, verse 36 says, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. The Lord Jesus Christ was headed towards the cross, going before the people. He went alone into the waters. And so the Ark is distinct. It goes ahead of the people, and it goes alone into the Jordan River with the priest holding it, of course. And the thought that we can have from this is that only the Lord Jesus Christ could do the work on the cross. Only he alone could go into the waters for us. The river was overflowing, which is a really neat historical point. Sometimes we wonder why the writers put certain things, why the Holy Spirit has directed the writers to put certain parts of the account. But it's a really neat historical point. He says the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. It was an overflowing river. So it was that much more miraculous that the river would be stopped up, wasn't it, when the Ark came into it. But, you know, the river was overflowing for Christ on that day. He didn't just partially experience death. He fully tasted death. And all the waves and billows flowed over top of him on that day. The waters were held back to the city of Adam on that day. And that's also a really neat point. It just so happens, you know, that the city is called Adam, which makes us think of when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he conquered death all the way back to where it first came into the world, all the way back to Adam. Death entered the world by sin, and sin entered, of course, by Adam and Eve falling. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore by as one man, by Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. By one man's offense, death reigned. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, he conquered death, and he took it right back, all the way back to the root, all the way back to Adam. He, of course, here it says they finished the work. The priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded. They stood there until all the people were out, And then the ark finally came out of the Jordan River, and the waters came back over. But they were there until the work was finished. And of course, that makes us think of our Savior, the one who perfectly finished the work on the cross. He endured the cross for you and for me today. And of course, he came out of the waters that day. The ark came out of the waters that day, which is a picture of coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. So we have a really nice picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, the one who entered death alone, finished the work completely and entirely, and came out again, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who led the way for us. And what's the application for us today? Well, Christ's death, that is the work that can alone save us. That's the new beginning for those who have trusted in Christ. But you know, it's not just that we're born again. We have a life to live, a new Christian life to live after we are born again. And Christ's death is also what gives us the power to live the Christian life, the power to go on from that new beginning. And I just want to talk just for a minute about our identification with Christ in death and resurrection as well. So in Joshua 4, if we are going to continue to read through Joshua 4, we mentioned that there's, I think in our passage there, it talked about the 12 stones. There are 12 stones to be put in the water right where the priests were standing, and 12 stones on the land. And this is linked to the Ark of the Covenant. It says where the Ark of the Covenant was as well. And we know that this is a picture of our death with Christ, our identification with Christ in his death. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You may not, and there's maybe some younger Christians here, but it is an important thing to realize that when Christ died, you died with Christ as well, and you were raised with Christ as well. And when you come to that point, when you realize that you are dead to self, that's a really important thing that can give you power when you realize that in your day-to-day walk. It is not you living, it is Christ living. You should die to self. It reminds me of a true account of a soldier. Now, this soldier was a part of the 101st Airborne Division in the United States Army. And I'm kind of interested in those battles and these different things. But this was the first group of Marines that were often parachuted in ahead of the different offensive efforts in World War II in Europe. So they were the first ones to go into Normandy ahead of the beach landings. They were the first ones to go into Market Garden. And so on and so on. So there's some really tough soldiers in this group and really efficient soldiers as well. There was one soldier whose name was Ronald Spears, Lieutenant Ronald Spears. And he was a really remarkable man, apparently an excellent, excellent leader. But there's one account, which may or may not have happened, but it was recorded. He came upon a soldier who was absolutely terrified, absolutely shaking in his boots and couldn't function as a soldier. He couldn't do anything. He was just paralyzed with fear, which would have happened in that terrible day. But apparently this Ronald Spears, this lieutenant, said to him, he says, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. The sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function. Now, I know that falls far short of any kind of comparison to the Christian life, but it's just a small reminder. Maybe it helps just bring it to life for you a little bit. You have to realize that you are dead. Dead to self. And then you can function as a Christian is supposed to function, with Christ living in you. We have died and we have been resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life. So the next stop is circling the city. And there's a little picture of Jericho there, and the ark goes right by Jericho, and of course they circle the city. Joshua chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, and it's kind of interesting to see how many times the ark is mentioned in this passage as well. You can make note of it almost in every verse. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout,' then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And then, of course, in verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And in between there, what we didn't read is that they had done that every single day, and seven times on the last day. So Joshua, we know, is the book of the promised lands, and all Old Testament books are felt to have a New Testament counterpart, or a companion book, or a sister book. And Joshua is often linked with the book of Ephesians, because there we have in Ephesians the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ that people link to the physical blessings that they had going into Canaan, into the promised land. So we, like the Israelites, we have a rich inheritance that we are exhorted to go in and possess. But like the people of Israel, there's obstacles that can get in the way. And that's why Joshua is a book about spiritual warfare, and Ephesians is about that a little bit as well. So in context, the Ark demonstrates the power of God for his battling people on that day. So the people are coming out of 40 years in the wilderness, and they come upon this fortress, not just a small city or a village, they come upon an absolute fortress. Jericho, meaning fragrant spices, the best that the world can offer, maybe by way of pleasure, but also one of the most formidable fortresses in that day as well. Huge, thick walls, 6 feet thick, and another one 12 feet thick, built on a hill, on an incline, a real advantage in a warfare type of situation, with these walls and this high location. And this was the first thing that they encountered, if you can believe that. So how did they achieve victory? And I was reading a book about Napoleon recently, about Waterloo when he was fighting with Wellington, and talked about all about the strategy and the strength that they had to do. And you know, they had to, one was stronger, but one used better strategy, and that's all what warfare is all about, isn't it? But you know, it wasn't by strategy, and it wasn't by strength that they conquered. It was by obeying God's plan. And I think Wayne had alluded to this when he was speaking in December as well, this very passage. It wasn't by anything else, by just other than just obeying God's word, his plan. This very simple, straightforward plan, marching with the ark in the middle, it was supposed to be very quiet. No one was going to say a word, except the only noise would be these horns that were blowing, which would bring attention to where the ark was. So the people watching from the walls, they could hear the noise and they would see, why is everything centered on that ark? What is that ark? And that they'd be wondering about that. All the attention was on the ark. But really, they had the most decisive victory. If you read through all of Joshua, this was their greatest victory over the greatest odds. And it was all the Lord's doing. But what it required was their obedience. That was the context. But what can we think about Christ when we think about the ark conquering that day? Well, it's Christ's power that defeats the enemies of the Christian. You know, the procession that day might have seemed extremely, and for that 7 days, probably seemed pretty foolish to the people in Jericho. Why aren't they attacking? Why aren't they laying siege works? Why aren't they calling in more forces? They're just walking around the city. This seems to be a very foolish plan. But you know, out of that foolish plan, there was the greatest victory. And similarly, Christ achieved the greatest victory in a way that seemed foolish to the world. He died on a cross. And by doing that, we can be saved, and the whole world can be saved. And by doing that, he conquered all the enemies that we would ever encounter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. All enemies were defeated by Christ and his cross. And we can think of different passages. I'll just quote them quickly for you. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world is powerless against the cross. The flesh, in Galatians 5, verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The devil, in 1 John 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the grave and the death, other enemies of the believer. O death, where is your sting? From 1 Corinthians 15, 57. O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see that all of our enemies are defeated by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So applying this to us today, what keeps us from possessing our inheritance? Well, it can be the world, the flesh, and the devil, these external things. It can be internal things coming from our heart, bubbling forth from our heart, the thoughts, desires, doubts, and fears. These can keep us from our inheritance. But you know, he has conquered all of these things. He has torn all of these walls down. All of the obstacles that are in the way, we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we can have victory. How can we have victory? Well, he has done all the work, but there is a responsibility for us as well. They had to obey that plan. They may not have thought it was the greatest plan. They had their swords sharpened and their spears ready, but they just had to march, and they won. And they obeyed the Lord's word, and they were victorious. And that's the same for us this afternoon, 2019. We are exhorted to obey and depend upon God's word, even if it may seem foolish to us, or even if it's totally the exact opposite of what the world would tell us, which it is. We need to obey what God tells us to do. And it's a new year. Again, I've said this a number of times, but maybe there's someone here, you need to obey God's word in some area of your life. For sure, I do. Every day we need to turn to God's word and see how we can be obedient. But maybe something specific. Maybe there's someone here, you haven't obeyed God's word by trusting in his son. I could ask all the children, the adults, are you saved? God exhorts you to come and trust his son. Maybe there's some who have been saved, but you're not baptized. 2019 could be the year that you could be baptized. You could obey God's word. And maybe you're baptized. Maybe you're not gathering to a local church. And that could be also something that you could obey. You could follow God's word. And you could meet with a group of believers and worship and remember the Lord Jesus. And become a member of a local church. So there's, you know, countless ways that we can. Those are just some examples, but these are some things. Maybe 2019, you could consider those things. Okay, so now we're going to go continue on our journey, and we're going to go where it is carried into battle. The ark is carried into battle, and this we can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And just the background of this, there's a place called Ebenezer, where there's going to be a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And here the battle lines have been drawn up, and they went to war. And immediately, right off the bat, the Israelites lost 4,000 men, which is pretty significant, right off the hop. So that's where we come into it in chapter 4, verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to save us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So the context, we're coming off, well, years before our previous point, we just talked about the great victory at Jericho. And here in contrast, there's a day where there's absolutely no victory. In fact, they're suffering defeat and suffering loss. And the people are questioning God. Why has the Lord done this to us? Why are we being defeated today? But really, it shows a lack of insight about their ruined spiritual condition in that day. And if you know anything about the time of Samuel, when this book is written, or this period in history, this was a real dark day and a real dark time in Israel's history. You know, judges would write that this is a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. The priesthood was at an absolute low as well. Hophni and Phinehas were the men serving in the tabernacle, but they were wicked in every aspect. They did not know the Lord, Scripture tells us. They were the ones who were stealing meat from the sacrifices of the people and committing fornication with the people as well. It was an absolute low point. They had lost a sense of awe and the sense of the reverence of the presence of God. They were committing sin around the tabernacle, the very place that held the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God. And that's where they would actually commit these sins. So they had no reverence for the presence of God. There's at least two lessons that we can learn from this today. The people that day and the elders, they treated the Lord's presence like a good luck charm. I can say that. They were very superstitious. They were not spiritual in any way. They hadn't really given the Lord a thought, but now that they are in trouble, they called for the Ark of the Covenant, like it's this giant good luck charm that bringing it in will guarantee them victory. You know, and Saul did a similar thing in chapter 14 as well. And they put their trust in the symbol of God's presence rather than in God. And practically, the lesson for us today is that, are you guilty of that? Am I guilty of that? Certainly I have been. Just calling, losing a sense of the reverence of God in day-to-day life, losing the ability or the importance of just staying in communion with Him when things are going good, then at the first time of trouble, calling upon Him like a good luck charm to try to get me out of my problems. And of course, we know the Lord wants us to call. He often gives us these difficult times so that we will call upon Him and return to Him. But I have to remember not to treat His presence just like something I can call upon to get me out of trouble. It's something I need to try to develop. I know A.W. Tozer says, practice the presence of God. Consider that in your day-to-day life. Practice the presence of God. Consider that you are in His holy divine presence day by day, and practice that reverence that He so deserves as well. And don't be superstitious like this, just calling upon Him to get you out of trouble. We need to develop a spiritual understanding of the presence of God. There's also a second lesson as well, and that's getting caught up in a symbol. Okay, so today, many people in the world trust in rituals, they trust in ceremonies that maybe speak of Christ in some aspect, but they lose sight of the person of Christ. And you know, there's people who hold beads, they hang beads up in their car and crosses, and they treat these little items like these are the things that are going to save them as well. And you know, we have symbols that we follow as well, don't we? There's bread and wine, a cup on a Sunday, there's a covered head and an uncovered head. There's baptism. There's many different important symbols that speak to us of Christ. But I just want to encourage us, we have to be so careful not to get caught up with those things and lose sight of whom they speak, the person of Christ. We have to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things are of utmost importance, of course. They're commanded in God's Word, and we are speaking about obedience. And we need to follow all these symbols and all of these things and all the different ways of gathering that have been mentioned, but we can't lose sight of whom they are speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not forget about Him and getting caught up. Sometimes we can be guilty of that, talking about finer points of things and forgetting about who those finer points speak of, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're moving on, and from this point, the ark actually gets captured. And here's a little map of how it travels here. It goes into Ashdod, into the Philistine territory. And this is we can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 5. But we won't take time to read all of that, but I'll just tell you a summary of it. The ark goes into Ashdod, to the temple of Dagon, and then it goes on to Gath, and then it goes on to Ekron there. And it stays in this territory for about 7 months. There's a really nice commentary again from Psalm 78 on this period in history. Psalm 78 verse 58 says, "For they provoked Him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Interesting, it says here that God is the one who delivered his strength into captivity. The ark is called his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. So in the context of this, on the heels of this great defeat, the Philistines may have been patting themselves on the back, thinking that they had won the victory that day, that they had done a really great thing in conquering the Israelites, thinking maybe that they were greater than the people of Israel, but maybe thinking that they were greater than the God of Israel as well, thinking that the God of Israel had no power, for they had captured the strength of Israel. But they didn't realize that God was actually judging his people. He was vindicating his holiness, which had been neglected for so long. And now God will show his enemies that his power and his majesty are unchanged. And he will now judge. He has judged his people, but now he will also judge his enemies as well. And we can see that he defeats the Philistines and the Israelites don't have to do anything. He judges them with an absolutely complete judgment. And we can see that. He judges their false God, he judges the people, and he judges the land. He judges their false God. We know that they bring the ark in chapter 5 here to the temple of Dagon. And they bring it there at least twice, but they find out very quickly that there is only one true and living God. In the end, Dagon is laying flat on his face, this idol. He's got no hands, and he's got no head. His head falls off, and his hands are falling off as well. And it speaks to us of how this God has no power, he's got no hands to help, and he's got no head, he's got no brains, no ability to think as well. And that's like all the false gods as well. So he judges their false God. He judges the land as well. The land is overrun by mice or by rats. And he judges the people who get these tumors as well. So there's this absolute complete judgment on the people of the Philistines in that day. So that is the context in which we find this passage here. But this is also a really nice picture. You know, the ark was a picture of, the Jordan River was a picture of Christ's death. But this is also a really nice picture of Christ when he was taken as well. And we alluded to that a little bit because it said in Psalm 78, God delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. That makes me think of Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we know what happened on the cross that day was actually something that was planned by God in heaven. And here we have a picture of Christ who was taken by wicked hands. The ark, of course, speaks of Christ. Eli, in that day, speaks to us of the corrupt priesthood in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Caiaphas and Annas, and how low the priesthood had stooped in that day. Phinehas' wife, who seemed to be a very faithful woman, she said the glory has departed. And Hannah was also probably alive at this time as well. So there was faithful woman in that day. And they're the ones who were actually elevated in that day. And there's faithful woman in the day of Christ who are mentioned at the cross as well. And again, we refer to Dagon. The enemy was defeated. His head and his hands were broken. And again, it speaks to us of Christ's victory over the devil, over sin and death, but also the devil more specifically here. So I really enjoyed that. I'd read that somewhere, and I thought I'd share that little picture with you as well from this part of the journey of the ark. So finally, we'll finish off with the curiosity of Beth Shemesh here. So 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, carrying on with the journey of the ark, the progression here as it moves through the land. And it says in verse 19, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So we've mentioned this, I think, in Mitchell as well, but just to mention it in closing as well, the people in Beth Shemesh, they had actually, from what we understand, they'd actually lifted the mercy seat off and had looked into the ark to try to see some of the content of what was in there. So they'd removed the lid or tried to remove the lid, and because of that, many, many of them, 50,000 plus, were actually struck down because of this. And that the importance of this is maybe twofold. The first thing is, in the person of Christ, he is the perfect mix of mercy and truth. And in the ark, you have the mercy seat, it's two components, the mercy seat, and within the ark, you have the Ten Commandments, the truth of God. And these two things can never be pulled apart. They can never be separated. And that is especially true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect mix of mercy, the perfect mix of truth and justice as well. So they tried to pull that apart, and there was a great slaughter. There's also another one that's more commonly thought, that it's an unhealthy curiosity. And I've certainly been guilty of this before, trying to look into the deep mysteries of God. And this can actually be a harmful thing. You know, it's important for us to try to explore every avenue of what the scriptures are telling us and to be a student of the word. But we can get caught up with things that are too deep for us to even understand. You know, Matthew 11, verse 27, it says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Isaiah 55, verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And there's a few common things that we sometimes mention, you know, things like the Trinity, things like, the sovereignty of God, different topics that sometimes people really get caught up with and actually stumble because looking too deeply into these mysteries and trying to understand these things more fully. But there is an unhealthy curiosity. There's a healthy curiosity, but there's also an unhealthy curiosity. And just a word of caution for those things that could lead to unhealthy curiosity and could be a cause of stumbling. So that is the progression of the ark. I know each one of those could be a message in itself, and I apologize for the kind of the brevity of just like a flyby of these things, but it's just to give you a little sense of as the ark moved through, you can find lessons for us. We can find lessons for the people of Israel in that day, and we can find pictures of Christ, which I really love, and which is why I love this topic. But we can also find applications, and I tried to make a few applications for us today, and I hope you might consider some of those things in this new year, 2019. But I think above all, if you just think about the Lord Jesus Christ, think about the one whom the ark speaks of, think about the one who has conquered all of your enemies, the one who is your great, great leader, the one that you need to submit to and be a willing follower of, and many different things that we've talked about today. So I pray that it might have been a small blessing to you. I'll read, but we'll sing number 70.